Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. Last week, we began to explore the themes of darkness and light in Ephesians chapter 5. And that same imagery continues, and it's developed even further in the section that we'll study together this morning. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And today we're going to focus on verses 11 through 14. But to set the context, I'd like to start reading back at verse 7. Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's good for us to be here today. It's right for us to come before you and to worship. You're our creator. God, you're our redeemer. We have so much to thank you for, so many reasons to praise you, so many reasons to offer up worship. Father, as we read your word, we can see that we're supposed to be distinct and separate from the world, and Lord, we need to confess that that's not always the case. We very often look like the world around us. We compromise. We do what we ought not to do. And we sin against you in word and thought and in deed. And so, God, we confess these things because we know that you are faithful and just. We know that when we confess our sin, when we forsake our sin, that you look on us with mercy and you forgive us. And so we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the reality that you sent your son and that he died in our place, that he paid for our sins, that he took the curse and he bore the wrath that we deserve. We thank you for securing such a great salvation for us. And God, I also ask that the same gospel that we trust for the forgiveness of our sins, that it would also transform us, that we would become more holy in our practice, that we would better reflect the life of Jesus and the way that we live. Please change us and transform us. Use us for your glory. God, I pray that you would use this church, that you would use all of us gathered here today to spread your gospel and to just be, I just pray that we would be lights in a dark world. God, please use us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read verse 11 again. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, the basic command here is this. As believers, we're to be separate from the world, not by isolating ourselves from everyone around us, but by refusing to participate with the world in its sinful ways. And, you know, there's something that's happened over the years that I want to address. It's something that's a little bit bothersome to me. Sometimes when people are very serious about pursuing holiness, like when they have a zeal for holiness, it gets called legalism. And legalism is actually when a person seeks to be justified before God on the basis of their works. Legalism is when you try to be justified, when you try to make yourself right with God on the basis of your keeping of the law. Or legalism is also when when you have certain convictions or when you have a set of man-made rules that you try to apply upon other people in order for them to be considered acceptable to God and to our community. Legalism is not trying to live a holy life before God. That's believing the Bible and being filled with the Spirit of God. So don't confuse legalism with the desire to actually be holy. The desire to be holy is a good thing, and we ought to pursue it with strength, with vigor, with zeal. Now, the verse opens with these words. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And the words translated there as take part in, it means, listen to this, it means to share in, to participate with, and to have fellowship with. And this is such an interesting way to describe sin. I don't think we normally think of sin in this category. Normally, we think of sin as committing, as doing something wrong in the sight of God. Sin is committing a personal act of lawlessness, and that's totally true. But here, sin is described as a kind of dark fellowship with the world. It's participating in and sharing in the ways of fallen humanity all around us. When we walk in sin, we act like we are a part of their community and not a part of the community of God. We find the same Greek word and the same basic theme in the book of Revelation. In chapter 18, all of the world shares in the sins of Babylon, nations and kings and merchants. But the people of God are called to come out of Babylon so that we do not partner with the godless culture in her sins and share in her judgments. Listen to this, Revelation 18, 1 through 4. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Clearly, believers are called to come out of the world. We're to be distinct and separate, forsaking the sins of our past and the sins of the culture in which we live. And verse 11 goes on to say, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And again, this is such an interesting way to describe sin. Sin is described in many different ways in the Bible. You might think of sin as missing the mark. Sin is failing to meet God's standard. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is crossing a boundary line that God has made. Sin is rebelling against God. But here in verse 11, sin is pictured as unfruitful works of darkness. And I want to tell you that I think we would be greatly helped by this biblical description of sin when we're tempted. When we're tempted. And here's what I'm saying. You're tempted by some sin and you think to yourself, should I do this thing? All right? And the answer, of course, is no. Sin is unfruitful and it's dark. It doesn't produce, we need to remember this when we're tempted, sin does not produce anything good. It promises fulfillment over and over again. Like, how many times are we going to listen to it? It promises fulfillment, but it never delivers. Sin is barren. Sin is evil and worldly, and we must avoid it. Instead, as verse 9 taught us, we should bear the fruit of light, which is found in all that is good and right and true. Or to use a wording that's a bit more familiar, we should bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. All right, let's now consider the second half of verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So we're not only to abstain from the sins of the world, but we are to expose them. And this word translated as expose, it means to convict, to reprove, to expose, to find fault with, to refute, or to correct. So what exactly did Paul mean by this when he says to expose sin? Well, there are two main views on this. There are two ways to interpret the meaning here. The first and more commonly accepted view is that Paul is describing the evangelistic value of living as light in a dark world. Again, the first and more commonly accepted view is that Paul is describing the evangelistic value of living as light in a dark world. By living in a godly way, in a godless culture, we expose the sinfulness of those around us. People see the difference in our way of life, and they're attracted to our God. This idea is similar to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5:16. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, many who hold to this view also teach that not only are the evil works exposed by the way that we live, but they also need to be exposed by verbally addressing them. All right, so, and this is usually qualified in the ways that you would expect. It's not that Christians are supposed to go around and saying, wrong, evil, I can't believe you did that, you're the worst person ever. It's not that idea at all, okay? It's not that we go around condemning people left and right. No, rather, in the context of evangelism, we show people, we explain to people how what they have done is a violation of God's law, so that they see their need for the Savior. A good example of this would be Ray Comfort. I don't know if you've ever seen any of his videos, but he normally, when he's evangelizing people, he normally takes them through a series of questions based upon the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus. And it's all about their moral behavior. And so he'll ask questions like, have you ever told a lie? Even if it's a small one, have you ever told a lie? And he'll say, have you ever stolen anything? Again, the value doesn't matter, but have you ever stolen anything in your life? Have you ever used God's name in vain, treating it like a curse word? Jesus said that whoever looks at another person with lust has committed adultery in their hearts already. Have you ever done these things? And of course, they'll admit that they've done these things. And then he'll summarize by saying something like this. So you are, by your own admission, a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And he'll ask them, so when you stand before God, will he find you guilty or innocent? Will you deserve heaven or hell? And the reason I use Ray here as an example is because what he's doing is he's exposing them to their guilt, not to stand over them and try to look superior or to be judgmental. He wants them to see their need for Jesus. They can have their sins forgiven because Jesus lived a perfect life and he died the death that we deserve. Since he died in our place, we can be forgiven if we will repent and trust in Christ's sacrifice. And so that's the first view of what it means to expose the works, the fruitless works of darkness. The second view is that Paul is describing what ought to happen within the church when professing Christians are behaving like the world. Again, the second view is that Paul is describing what ought to happen within the church when professing Christians are behaving like the world. Their sins are to be confronted and corrected so that the sin doesn't continue on in the life of the church. This view emphasizes the corporate nature of the command. In other words, the command is given not to an individual, but to the church as a community. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and we are to expose them. The idea is that we do this together. Furthermore, this same Greek word, translated as expose, is found in other texts which clearly refer to church discipline. So let me read those passages to you. There's two of them. The first one is the classic passage from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. There's the word. Expose the sin. Make it known. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And the other passage is found in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them, there's the word, so publicly expose them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In these passages, sins are exposed and confronted and corrected in the context of the church in order to bring about repentance and to keep the church pure. Paul, according to the second view, is teaching the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, normally, when I present you guys with two different views, what happens is I tell you why this one is a terrible view and this one's the right view, or I'll tell you why I favor this view over the other one. In this particular instance, I normally like to try to land on one and be able to follow that one through. In this particular instance, I was not able to come to a solid conclusion. And so what I'm going, I know, I'm sorry. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just revisit both interpretations where appropriate as we continue to work through the text. All right. So let's pick up at verse 12. Ephesians 5, verse 12. It says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. All right, now in this verse, Paul is using an argument from lesser to greater. If speaking about the sins of the godless is shameful, then how terrible is it to actually commit them? If such things shouldn't even be discussed by us, then we definitely shouldn't be doing them. Now, it's clear that Paul can't be forbidding us from discussing sin at all. Otherwise, we couldn't even read the scriptures and talk about them. But some sins are so evil that we should avoid the details and keep our distance from them, even in the way that we describe them. Now, I want you to consider what Brian Chappell wrote about this. I found this quote helpful. He said, the apostle seems to be well aware that allowing the sinful and profane activities of the surrounding culture into the conversation of Christians will plant destructive images and considerations in the mind. These will ultimately desensitize us and make us accept what we should abhor, tolerate what tempts, or actually desire what displeases God. When we are so familiar with the profane that it no longer offends, and we have forgotten how to blush because of it, we are in grave spiritual danger. The apostle's words remind us, again, to beware of giving sin, even sin of which we disapprove, entry points into our lives through too little awareness of how even its mention in speech, entertainment, jesting, and discussion actually gives it a place to grow in our hearts. We need to be on guard. All right, let's pick up at verse 13, and we'll read part of verse 14 as well. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. All right, the Apostle Peter at one time wrote this about the Apostle Paul's letters. All right, 2 Peter 3:16, second half of the verse. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I have to tell you, it brings me some level of comfort to know that the Apostle Peter thought that some of the Apostle Paul's writings were difficult to understand. Verse 13 is actually pretty straightforward, isn't it? When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So you can see things in the light. But the first part of verse 14 is not as clear. For anything that becomes visible is light. For anything that becomes visible is light. So what does Paul mean here? Well, the light that Paul is referring to, it's not candlelight and it's not sunlight. At the end of verse 14, Paul writes about Christ shining on someone. All right, so taking that into account, Paul seems to be saying that when the light of Christ shines upon a person, it does two things. One, it exposes sin, and two, it transforms the person. And we considered something similar last week when we looked at verse 8. It says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So when Jesus saved us, he radically changed us from darkness to light. Right. Let's read the end of verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, that introductory phrase, therefore it says, was actually used earlier on in our study of Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, and then he quotes Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So, when you see this same word formula used again, you kind of expect that what you're going to see next is a quote from the Old Testament, but that's not what happens. At least it isn't a direct quote. So what's going on here? Well, many interpreters believe that Paul is quoting part of a hymn that the early church was familiar with, and it was a hymn that was probably based on the following passages from the book of Isaiah. Listen to these passages. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Isaiah 60:1-2, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen on you. So no matter the exact reference, it seems that Paul is, at the very least, alluding to these kinds of passages from the Old Testament that predict the coming salvation that the Messiah will bring. All right, so questions. Who is the sleeper in the song? Why is he told to rise from the dead? And what does it mean to have Christ shine on him? At this point, we need to revisit the two ways to interpret the passage. All right? By way of reminder, the first view is that this section is describing the evangelistic value of living as light in a dark world. According to this first view, then, the sleeper is an unbeliever who is exposed to the light of Christ as Christians live holy lives and speak honestly with the person about their sin and the coming judgment. The call to arise from the dead, again, is directed to the unbeliever. He's to rise from the dead by being united to Christ through faith and so share in Christ's resurrection. And Christ shining on the sleeper is a reference to Jesus saving the person by his power. And you'll remember that for the Apostle Paul, Christ literally shone on him on the road to Damascus and he was saved. Again, by way of reminder, the second view is that in this section, Paul is describing what ought to happen within the church when professing Christians are behaving like the world. Their sins are to be confronted and corrected so that it doesn't continue on in the life of the church. According to the second view, the sleeper is a believer who is in need of a spiritual wake-up call because they're involved in sin. They're not being watchful over the condition of their soul. And we see this same idea in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 8. Listen to this, and you'll hear the similarities. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for our helmet, the hope of salvation. And we also hear something similar in Romans 13. This is verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. According to the second view, then, the phrase arise from the dead calls the straying believer to seriously take the resurrection into account and to remember that as believers we share in Christ's resurrection, and therefore we are to live a new kind of life in light of that. The basic idea is explained in Romans 6, 9 through 13. It says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And according to the second view, the last phrase, "and Christ will shine on you," refers to the work of the ascended Lord in blessing and encouraging and sustaining believers as they turn from their sin, which was exposed by the process of church discipline. Either way, both interpretations hold this basic principle in common. This passage calls us believers to lovingly confront sin in order that those around us will be transformed by the power of the risen Lord. And so may God give us grace to not only abstain from the sinful practices in the world around us, but also to expose them. Amen.